get the benefit as we look at the seven churches as a complete study. And we trust that it will be edifying and helpful. And before I read tonight, what I want to do is just take about 2 minutes and recap on what we looked at last night. Maybe some not there last night, and it will refresh your mind again as we continue. So as we come to this subject of the seven churches, we thought first of all last evening how that there was a relationship between the seven of them. And these seven golden lampstands were linked and related, first of all, by the number seven. And we thought that there was a complete full-orbed revelation of truth for us today, even in these seven churches. Then we thought that they were linked as well by the symbol. And we've been observing that they are the same, each one a golden lampstand, singular and autonomous in its own right. Golden in that it is divinely appointed by God and placed there. And in contrast, the seven stars in the right hand of Christ, indicating that heavenly condition and spirit with which they exist and with which Christ addresses them, in contrast to their earthly position as lampstands. So they're linked by the symbol and the star. Then we thought of how they were linked as well by the spirit. Lampstands had to be powered, and therefore the power for each church and each local assembly is the resident presence of the Holy Spirit. Then also we thought that they were linked by the Son of Man in the midst, a most important truth that we all love, that where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst. And that takes us back, of course, to Matthew 18, and again brings before us, I maybe didn't mention it last night, the earthly and heavenly perspective of a local church. For what is bound on earth is also bound in heaven. And so, linked by the Spirit, linked by the Son, we thought as well that they were linked by the Scriptures. John has to write in a book these seven letters, and they're going to circulate round each of the assemblies, and I judge also that they got the complete revelation of Jesus Christ, so that they understood perfectly the truth at the end of each letter that pointed them forward to the end of the book. Then lastly, we thought that they were linked together by a servant, and the servant John, in exile in the Isle of Patmos, has an interest in these churches, most likely residing himself at a time in Ephesus, and he has an affection for these companies that God has selected to write to. Therefore, we thought then of Ephesus and how that the relationship or the relevance of Christ to Ephesus was that he appeared as the one who walked in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and we saw there his authority and his security, holding the seven stars in his right hand. And that was of interest to the church at Ephesus because they had left their first love. And therefore, through his review, admiring their labors and their loyalty, but highlighting and condemning them for their lack of love, leaving their first love, he recommends that they repent lest he remove the lampstand. And he then encourages them with the thought of a reward. And just as he appeared in their midst, walking in the midst, he says, there's coming a day, he says, if you repent, he says, there's a reward ahead. And he says, it will be you in the midst of the paradise of God, eating from the tree of life. So that's just where we were last night. And this evening, we're going to come then. We're moving about 35, 40 miles up the coast. And we're coming to Smyrna and then Pergamos as well. We want to consider those two letters this evening. So let us read then from Revelation and chapter number 2. Revelation and chapter 2. Could I maybe ask someone to open a window just at the front of the hall? It's quite warm up here, and a little bit of air would just make it a little bit easier. Thank you. Revelation chapter 2 then and verse number 12. Revelation 2 and verse number 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall come, shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit hath to say, what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And we know that God will bless his word. Now, as we come to Smyrna and Pergamos, these two churches have this in common, that they are both churches that faced persecution. Therefore, really, this evening, we're going to be thinking a lot about the persecuted church, we might call it. Now, I feel very inapt and unqualified to really comment on that. And as with most here, it is unlikely that we will ever face the degree of persecution that these two churches both faced. But nonetheless, it is a reality, and we want to see how there was a contrast in how both these assemblies and churches dealt with trouble and tribulation, because they dealt with it in different ways, and to learn lessons from that, and to see that in one, Smyrna, there was no condemnation, no requirement for repentance, but in Pergamos there was. Now, just on that, you will notice, I'm sure, just as you glance at the chart, that it shows that out of the seven churches, there were five out of the seven that had to repent. Only two with no repentance. And that therefore suggests to me that as you look at the proportion of churches that had to repent, it would suggest to me that therefore the majority of assemblies that Christ would look upon, that there is room for change. Room for change. So it's most likely that the majority of assemblies represented in this room, according to the teaching of the seven churches, there will be room for change. And of course, every one of those assemblies had a command to be an overcomer, and the individuals within it. So even there is no condemnation, there is the requirement to be victorious and to be overcomers as we face the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, speaking about persecution, therefore, we're going to be thinking mainly back in this first century, where persecution was a grave reality to the believers that faced it. And yet, I want this evening also to refer maybe to one or two other instances more recently of believers that faced persecution, because we know that even in our day, it should be a great object of our prayer life that we pray for the persecuted church. I'm sure some recently have received some of the letters from our brother Stephen Baker of the work in Pakistan and some of the persecution that those believers there are facing, even as we speak, as we sit in this hall with liberty to meet and to gather. It's not so for many Christians, even in the world. But one that just recently I was looking at again, and it will be familiar to some, and a good book if you want to get the best book on it, it's The Triumph of John and Betty Stamm. And that book is written by Geraldine Alexander. It's worthy read if you've never read it. And that's maybe not just so far back, only 100 years back to 1930s. And that couple I was reading of, a young American missionary couple, just newly married, and they were placed yonder in China with the China Inland Mission, and at a mission station to relieve another couple who had gone on furlough. And assured, just as they were in that village of Jingdi, I think it was called, that the communist risings that had been around about were now at rest, and they were relatively safe. And if you know the story, of course, there was a raid on their village, and that young couple with a little girl of 3 months, Helen Priscilla Stamm, they were thrown into prison. And John Stamm was asked to sign a ransom note that must be delivered to China Inland Mission, and $20,000 was needed for their release. That ransom note never, ever reached China Inland Mission. The next day, they were taken out to another village, and they were thrown into an abandoned house, awaiting their fate. And the next morning, John and Betty Stamm were marched to the top of a mountain, and they were both beheaded for the cause of Christ. But Betty Stamm, before she left that abandoned house, took her little child of 3 months, Helen Priscilla Stamm, and wrapped her in a sleeping bag, placed in it 5 nabbies and 2 $10 bills, and put her in a safe place, and left the child as she went out to her martyrdom. After that took place, another missionary at another mission station heard of the events and came to try and track down and retrieve the bodies, which he did. And he tracked back to the house that they were in, and he heard the cry, and he found the little baby. And he carried it, I think it was in rice baskets, 100 miles over hill and mountain to a safe place whereby they could communicate. A letter went to New Jersey to John Stamm's father that his son and daughter-in-law had been martyred and beheaded. And then another telegram came to him. And this is just what I want to register with you. In the midst of the sorrow of persecution, there was joy. 3 words were on that telegram: Stamm, baby, safe. And their maternal grandparents took to looking after that little child that was saved in the midst of persecution. What joyous words to those grandparents: Stamm, baby, safe. You know, I was thinking of 3 words that this assembly in Smyrna, that they listened to as this letter was read to them. 3 words that must have filled their souls with joy in the midst of fear, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of possible imprisonment and martyrdom. What was it? As they listened to that letter from the lips of Christ, 3 words: Thou art rich. Thou art rich. I wonder, are you interested in that this evening? An assembly, a church, and Christ's commentary on them is this: Thou art rich. I think we should all be interested in that. And to ask the question, how can I attain to such spiritual wealth that this little church in Smyrna obviously had? And it should surely make us all ask the question, am I rich? Because at Laodicea, that's what they said. They said, I am rich. We are rich. That's what they thought. Do you know what God said? Do you know what Christ said at Laodicea? He says, you are poor. They thought they were rich. Christ said they were poor. Smyrna probably thought they were poor, and materially they were. But Christ said, you are rich. And so how do we attain to that wealth, brethren and sisters? Because I care not what is in your bank account, or what does it matter is in mine tonight. What really matters in the midst of this world is, are we spiritually wealthy, spiritually rich? And we're going to see, just as we look at this letter and this church at Smyrna, that there is a way to be wealthy. It's possible even in 2025, but I judge that there's a cost. There's a cost. And I wonder, are we prepared to pay it? Smyrna, interestingly, it means bitter. It was well named. It was a beautiful place. Blue coral waters, sandy beaches, the place you could have just spent a nice weekend at. Very nicely. It was a hub of business from this point, that it was a manufacturer of myrrh. And so its name, bitterness, was well named. And that was that Aramaic gum that was used to embalm the dead bodies. And there was plenty of them in Smyrna, because it was a place that was a center of persecution for Christians. And the reason for that is, in Smyrna, there was a radical allegiance to Rome. And therefore, if you didn't pay allegiance to Caesar, who spoke of himself as God and Lord, as a Christian, then you faced the death penalty. It was as simple as that. In fact, once a year, I have understood, reliably informed, that a Roman citizen had to come forward and take a pinch of incense in worship and in offering to Caesar. Now, if it was a Christian that was asked to do that, they couldn't do it. And if they refuse, they face the death penalty. And therefore, Smyrna was a difficult place to be as a Christian. Caesar as Lord and God. Now, what is the relevance of Christ to a company like that? How is Christ going to reveal himself to a company that are rich? This should interest us. What is their appreciation of Christ going to be? In Ephesus, it was him walking in the midst. They had left their first love. They needed to understand his authority, his security, his power. But in Ephesus, in Smyrna, they're going to see a beauty. They're going to see the beauty of Christ in the midst of bitterness. And what is the beauty of Christ? It is just in this wonderful title that he reveals himself in. John has already heard it and seen it. I am the first and the last, he who was dead and is alive. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in each church is revealing himself in a snapshot, as it were, from this bigger picture. And as he comes to Smyrna, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and alive. So what does that mean? In what way were they appreciating Christ as he revealed himself? Well, he's revealing himself in the glory of his deity. In other words, to put it simply, as far as this church is concerned, that is facing death, is facing persecution, tribulation, suffering, He says, I'm going to reveal myself as the one who has suffered more than anyone. He says, I have the first word and the last word on everything. That's really indicating his deity. The first and the last. John has already heard it as he heard that voice saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So what he's really saying is, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He didn't say, I am Alpha and Beta. That's where we get our word alphabet. No, he says, I am the beginning and the end. He says, whether it's in creation, whether it's in relation to the nation, whether it's in relation to the incarnation, I am the first and the last. I was the first to ever be conceived of the Holy Spirit. And I'm the last. There'll never be one before or after like Christ. But particularly, he's revealing this in relation to his death and his resurrection. That's of interest to these people, isn't it? Because if you're facing death and you're facing suffering and even martyrdom, isn't it wonderful to be able to have your trust in one who entered into death and came out the other side in glorious resurrection? And if we look at the second occurrence of it further down in chapter 1, it was John who fell at his feet. As John gets a glimpse of the risen, glorified Christ, he falls at his feet as it were dead. And Christ reaches out his right hand upon him and he says, fear not, I'm the first and the last. So this is a title of comfort in the midst of fear. Fear not, John, I'm the first and the last. He says, I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And then notice what he says. He says, and have the keys of hell and death. Oh, that's the one that's revealing himself to Smyrna. The ones who are facing death, suffering, and persecution, they're able to say to themselves, we know the one who has the keys. Aren't you glad tonight, brethren and sisters, he has the keys of death. You know, there's none of us looking forward to dying. I want to make that clear. We're all looking for the rapture. We're longing to be amongst those that never have to go through death. But if we do, how are we going to face it? Brethren and sisters, I judge that it's a mark of how spiritually wealthy we are in our attitude to death. Is it that we're just living in this world as if we're going to be here forever? Or can we say with the apostle, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain? That's spiritual wealth. Can we really say from our hearts, to be with Christ is very far better? Well, I know we say it at the bedside of saints who are suffering, and saints who have gone on to be with the Lord, well, it's far better for them. Brethren and sisters, it will be far better for us all. Oh, that we would get the reality of living for the eternal and realizing this, that it's better on before. And therefore, it's because our trust is in one who has the keys of death and hell. And therefore, though we do not look forward to dying, as far as death is concerned, it will to be bring us into the presence of the Lord. And that can only be better. That can only be better. And that is the reality of these saints as they stared death in the face, as they looked at the suffering and persecution that was their lot. Christ is revealing himself to them in this glorious way as the one who is the first and the last. And in the glory of his death, he became dead, his humanity. Alive forevermore, his glorious position. This is the one who John fell at his feet. And therefore, that tells me something of the glory of Christ and his resurrection body. Unique and different to his glorified body, different to his resurrection body in this respect, though the same in substance, but an aspect of glory about it, that you and I, in our present condition and place, could not stand in his presence, and therefore John falls down. And yet, that's the one who reveals himself to a church that is rich. The relevance of Christ to a suffering church is one who is the first and the last, and who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. The complete revelation of God is found in Christ. And what we're trying to stress just in these meetings is this, that we need nothing more than what God has revealed, and that what Christ has revealed of himself in these last five books of the Bible, as the apostle goes off the scene, he says, there's still the witness, and there's still my Son in all his glory. He is the Logos, brethren and sisters. He is the Word. He is the letters, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the literature, the one who said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O my God. And let me tell you, he's the library. Because John would say at the end of his gospel, if it were written, all the things that he has done, the world itself could not contain the books. You think you've got a good library? Well, let me tell you, it pales into insignificance of the library that's in heaven that awaits us to reveal to us the further glories of Christ in all that he is, in all that he has done. And therefore, this is the richness and the worth and the wealth that is revealed to these saints in Smyrna. Oh, that we would go in for it, brethren and sisters, the wealth that is in Christ. We cannot have it without him. That's the message. If we want this wealth, we must have an appreciation of him in everything and in all things. For says the apostle, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Why? That we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Oh, I know we're rich positionally, but let us not just concentrate on the distinction too much between the position and the practical, because, brethren and sisters, we can't have one without the other. Where are we practically tonight in regard to our wealth? Are we laying up treasure in heaven? Are we going to leave so much treasure in this world when we go? It'll be worthless. Oh, that we could get a glimpse of the eternal state of things in our minds and in our hearts tonight. That everything that we leave behind in this world, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't provide for your family and all these different things and have everything in order. I realize all that. But let us not to the detriment of our spiritual wealth and the investment up there. And so it is that the relevance of Christ, riches found in Christ. What about the review by Christ of the church? Riches found by Christ. Now he says, notice the empathy of Christ here. We've been stressing that he's moving in the midst of these seven churches in love. Chapter 3 makes that clear. In his priestly character, in his prophetic character. And he notices what they are going through. He says, I know thy works. That might not be in the original, but it doesn't make any difference. He says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but thou art rich. The blasphemy of them which say they are Jews in the synagogue of Satan. So he's aware of their experiences, personal pressure they're facing here. If they didn't conform to Rome, if they didn't face the death penalty, then the most likely other thing that they faced was them being robbed of all their goods. And that's in the idea of this word. Destitute, homeless. Brethren and sisters, they're poor saints, but they're rich as far as Christ is concerned. They're wealthy. Pressure, material poverty, then the spiritual pressure that they're under from these deceivers, the synagogue of Satan. That was those who were under the guise of Judaism. They were stirring up the Romans against the Christians. See, the Romans just looked at the Christians as another sect of Judaism, and as long as they didn't give too much trouble, then they were all right. But these deceivers were stirring up the Romans against the Christians, the synagogue of Satan. It was satanic. He says, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison. So he's now only recognizing their experience. He knows their enemies. He's aware of that. And in fact, what he's saying to these believers as they listen to this letter things could get worse. See, God doesn't promise to us that it will be a smooth road. And maybe, brethren and sisters, none of us think or realize just the persecution that might be around the corner. And we could read these letters and think, well, doesn't really apply to me. Maybe it does. Maybe there's a young person in the meeting tonight, and you've just had a hard few days at school, and you're bearing the reproach of taking the name of Christ. And your friendship group are doing things that you cannot do and wouldn't do because you belong to Him. And there's many a one that's lonely in school or university. Maybe someone in the meeting tonight, and you're trying to take a stand in the workplace, and you're feeling the hatred. The world still hates Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The world hated me, they're going to hate you. There's something wrong, brethren and sisters, if the world loves us. But there will be persecution. Now, we don't look for it. I want to make that clear. Paul wrote to Timothy that he might live a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We don't go looking for persecution, but the Bible tells us clearly that there will be a reproach, and maybe just around the corner more than we realize, more persecution than we could maybe imagine. But he knows, he's aware, he sees what is happening. He sees the emperor and the persecution that was under this particular emperor. He was cruel, but it was very localized, and therefore Smyrna was a target of it. And so what's the recommendation? There's no criticism, but the recommendation is this. Listen to it. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. How are we going to come into this wealth? Here it is. Thou art rich, be thou faithful. They're already faithful. Look out for these ETH words, and these words that are written in the present continuous tense. That's not to be technical, that's simply to state that it is a present reality continuing. And so in John's epistle, he will speak of those who abideth, believeth. And he's telling us this, that there's a continuance needed in the life of the believer. Keep believing. Keep abiding. Allow the Word of God to stay, to abide, to have a home within you. Keep it. And he says, if you're going to continue, be thou faithful unto death. He says, right to the end. Right to the end. May God give us help, brethren and sisters, to be faithful right to the end. Oh, that we might know something of faithfulness. What is faithfulness? We'll just split the word in two and it'll give you a clue. Faith and fullness. The fullness of faith. In other words, our faith in Christ and in God and in His Word is going to fill us, is going to direct us, is going to cause how we think, is going to relate to what we do in our hands and our feet where we go. It's faithfulness. Faithfulness to His Word. And John writes in his epistle, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, what was missing in Ephesus was present in Smyrna. I've no doubt that they were faithful out of love to Christ. It was devotion. And a sign of that is our love of God's Word. Oh, keep His commandments, John says, guard them and be faithful unto death. And he says, therefore, there's a motivation for it. What is it? He says, I will give thee a crown of life. Here they are facing death. The Lord Jesus says, I will give you a crown of life. What is that? He's looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ now. And the reward that is going to be theirs is a crown of life. And behind that is the idea of the victor's crown. We thought last night of how in many of these places there was a great sporting culture, of which the assemblies were watching and no doubt had to experience and witness the great emphasis that there was in the world upon sport. But John is drawing now to the believer and he's saying, I want you to be victorious. And he says, there's a crown of life waiting for you, a reward, if you're faithful, even unto death. Well, he says, you may be tried, tribulation 10 days, thrown into prison, but be faithful even unto death. And he says, there's something else. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is for the other churches too. Not just for Smyrna. This is for Ephesus. This is for Pergamos, for Laodicea, for Balamone. It's for all the churches to hear, to be faithful. And he says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He says, they may put their finger upon you and touch you as far as the first death is concerned. But he says, there no one will ever touch you with regard to the second death. What's he doing? He's throwing them forward again to Revelation and chapter 20, 21. And that list of people that are in the lake of fire and the fearful and the unbelieving and all the way through that have their part in the lake of fire that burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Thank God tonight, brethren and sisters, we'll never be in hell. I tell you, that's wealth, isn't it? To put your head on the pillow tonight and know this, you'll never be in the lake of fire. I trust we're never too complicated or too above things to give God thanks for the fact that he has saved us. And that as we face death, it's heaven. It's heaven as our fatherland and heaven as our home. And this is some of the wealth. Thou art rich, be thou faithful. I have to leave it and come to Pergamos. We're moving up the coast now. Pergamos. And what's the relevance of Christ to Pergamos? Well, we need to understand just one or two things about this place. Pergamos, it was famous for its intellectualism. It had a library of over 200,000 manuscripts. So that would take you a while going around the library in Pergamos. It was also famous for its imperialism. Here was another center. In fact, it was the capital of Caesar worship in the empire. And if you went to Pergamos, there they had a power and authority there. It was called the symbol of the sword. And they had the power to pass the death penalty upon anyone at lib, especially the Christians. And again, if there wasn't a desire to acknowledge Caesar and the reigning emperor as Lord and God, then you faced the sword of Rome. The right of the sword, they called it. It was symbolized by a sword. And so it's maybe not a surprise that Christ reveals himself to this assembly. In what way? A sword coming out of his mouth. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Well, there's a greater sword than the sword of Rome and the sword of any other military power, brethren and sisters. We have the greatest power of all. And you know what it is? It's the Word of God. That's seen in this great portrait of Christ. As you read down it and you think of him that is his eyes as a flame of fire, his ability to see, his feet like unto fine brass, not only his ability, but his stability. Not like that image in Daniel that was going to be toppled with its mixture in its feet. His voice is the sound of many waters. That's his authority. And then his right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That's what he's drawing on for this church at Pergamos. Now, why is that the case? Because that seems very threatening. Here is a portrait of Christ with really a focus on the Word of God coming out of his mouth as a sword. Now, of course, Hebrews tells us that that is a very definite picture of the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. And what is the power within it? It is a discerner of the intents and thoughts of the heart. And that is going to be necessary now at Pergamos. Why? Because if in Ephesus we see him revealing himself in his walk, that's his presence, and if in Smyrna he's revealing himself in his work, that's his power, dead and alive, in Pergamos Christ is revealing himself in his word. Now you start to see the flow of how Christ is revealing himself according to the condition in that particular assembly. And I ask myself, I wonder how Christ would reveal himself to the assembly that I'm in. Would he reveal himself as he walks, his presence, in the midst? Would he reveal himself as he did at Smyrna, in all the glory of his power? Because of our wealth, we can appreciate his death and resurrection. Or would he reveal himself? Would he have to reveal himself with the power of the sharp two-edged sword? Why? Well, let us look at the review. Because what I want to point out, and just get this before we go through it, here was a church that was equally facing persecution. But as Christ reviews them and admires their determination and faithfulness to his name, he also notes their toleration of that which was wrong doctrine. And he has to deal with it. He has to bring to bear the power of his word so that persecution and tribulation and trouble is no excuse, Christ says, for compromise. See, we might say, well, see, you don't know what we're going through. See, in our assembly, if you knew what we're going through, the least of our worries are those details of doctrine and things that don't really matter if you knew the pressure that we're under. If you knew the area that we're living in and all the different pressures that people are facing and unemployment and difficulties and you can put a list of them as long as you like, Christ is saying, there's no excuse for compromising on doctrine. It doesn't work. You see, two different assemblies facing similar pressures, not far apart from each other, about 40 miles. One is wealthy, no condemnation. The other, faithful in some things, but they're tolerating wrong doctrine, and Christ says it has to stop. And so I learn, as we look at this review, that the one who reviews and looks at things, he does it fairly, but remember, he's doing it for their good. Whom he loves, he chastens, he rebukes, and he's doing it for their restoration. And therefore, brethren and sisters, I judge that if we are in the spirit of these seven churches, and we are appreciating what the Spirit saith to each one of us, the Spirit is able and capable to bring to our attention not only that what we're doing right, but to bring to our attention that which we're tolerating, which is not right. And you see, we're living in a day, and I think it's one of the challenges of our age. And it's just this, our ability to tolerate sin. Because that's what it is. John makes it clear in his epistle, all unrighteousness is sin. He says over and over again, if ye love me, keep my commandments. When we veer off the word of God, why is it that Christ takes it so seriously? Because we're veering off in our love. I said last night, We cannot separate these three things. An adherence, an obedience, and a guarding of the Word of God is indicative of our love to God and will produce love for one another. So that's why when we are going off, as far as the Word of God is concerned, Christ, he says, you need to come back on track here. Now that's borne out, of course, in the epistles. You take Paul writing to Timothy in those pastoralists, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, there's a little phrase in there that's only found in those pastoral epistles, and you'd make it as a study and underline it. It's this, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. And the word sound is healthy. It's the word that we get hygiene from. And you go all the way through, and it's repeated over and over again. And what's the point that Paul's making to Timothy? And he's at Ephesus. And by the way, history would record that Timothy was clubbed to death, martyred, at Ephesus. And Paul writes, in the midst of his difficulty, he says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Some. Not everyone, just some. You see, that's what we're going to see here in Pergamos. There was just some. But beware of your sons. Brother Tom Bentley used to tell us as we read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, always do your sums. Look for the sums. It's just a small number. But it's not everybody, but yet it has to be dealt with. Now, what does he say? He says, I notice your determination. What is that? To hold that which is right. I know thy works. And I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. I know your situation. No doubt, probably Satan's seat was a specific place in a temple in this city. Satan had a headquarters in this place. It wasn't easy, but that's no excuse. He says, I know that you hold fast my name. Their determination to hold on to that which was right. And thou hast not denied my faith, their determination not to let go of my faith. That's the body of truth. And so they were holding to these two things, that which was right. My name, they suffered for it. My faith, they were martyred for. Look what happened, Antipas. He says, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr. Why was he faithful? It was because they had not denied my faith. He was martyred for the cause of Christ. But faithfulness, brethren and sisters, even in martyrdom, does not indicate necessarily right doctrine. Just where we used to preach in Oxford, there was a little cross in the street, the cobbled street there in Broad Street. People rode over it on their bicycle. Any day I walked past it, I always stopped. Because there, about 1555, Ridley, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer were burned at the stake. Famously, Ridley said to Latimer, play the man, Ridley, play the man, for such a light will be lit in England this day that even the king will never be put out. And that's true. It ignited the flame of the gospel and reformation. And Ridley, Latimer, and Cranmer suffered a horrendous death there in the city of Oxford. What was their crime? They confessed the name of Christ and wouldn't bow allegiance to Rome. And the edict came from Rome, from Italy itself, that they were to be burned at the stake. Now, we admire what they did, but their martyrdom did not necessarily mean that everything that they believed and everything that they were doing was right doctrine. You see the point? Here's a martyr here in the assembly in Pergamos. Surely Christ is going to come by Pergamos and say, listen, they've had somebody taken in their very presence and martyr. I'll not trouble them with anything. They'll not worry about the Nicolaitans. And don't worry about these things, this doctrine of Balaam. Sure, they're dealing with the whole trauma of martyrdom. No, he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balaam to cast a stumbling block. And you know from the Old Testament what Balaam did. He encouraged the men of the children of Israel to have allegiance with the woman of Moab and fornication, softening the boundaries of the people of God and those around about. And that's what was happening with this doctrine of Balaam. Fornication, sexual immorality. Christ says it cannot be. In other words, you can't hold on to that which is right. And in verse 14, have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You either have to hold one or the other. You can't hold them both. And he says, also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Well, they did that in Ephesus. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But here in Pergamos, they were allowing it to exist. Those people who held that doctrine, such a harmful doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What were the Nicolaitans? Well, the word really means Nicolaitans, Nicolaus. It really comes from the root of victory or conquering. And here were people, and they were dominating. They were creating a clerisy over the rest in the assembly. They were interested in power, victory. Well, that's good in the good sense. You're to be overcomers. It's the same word. In fact, it really, all these things, you see, have their roots in the mythology and the gods that were surrounding them. It's hard for us to get an idea of the mass of gods that were surrounding these people. But, you see, That brand that maybe some of you have in your trainers or your sportswear, Nike, you know where that comes from. That's the word, 1 John 5, verse 7, victory. That little tick, that's just a tracing of the wing of the Greek goddess Nike. That's the one that you wanted when you were competing in the games. And the Greek goddess of victory, that's who they turned to. Of course, it was a load of nonsense, but that was in their mind, to be victorious. Paul says, listen, our victory is not in the goddesses. Our victory is in God and in Christ. And he says, we'll not have anything of the Nicolaitans, of any sort of victory or power that comes from anywhere else but Christ and him alone. And it's the same today, brethren and sisters. May God forbid that there's ever anyone amongst us tries to create a power base that comes from anything other than the Word of God, the Christ of God, the Spirit of God. That's our power base. Power. These men wanted power. Christ says, you need to get them out. He says, if you don't act, I will act. Repent, or I will come to thee quickly and fight with them against the sword of my mouth. In other words, we're looking here, I judge, at excommunication. They must be put out. He says, if you don't act, I will act. Oh, how seriously, brethren and sisters, the Lord in his love and in the dignity of his person takes local assembly testimony as a lampstand. What does he end up with? To him that overcometh. Here's the victory. Here's that victory word again. Look it up. I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Now he's projecting them again all the way forward to the end of the book. And I will give him a white stone, and in a stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Oh, he's going to give them a new diet. It's Christ again, isn't it? We're back at Christ. That's where the wealth comes from. The manna. That spoke of Christ in his humanity, the bread of God sent down from heaven, the hidden manna, that which was hidden, Christ in glory. Speaking of the access that we have, it could only be enjoyed. It was in the Ark of the Covenant, only enjoyed in the holy place and in his presence. And we're looking forward to the day when we shall enjoy him, the hidden manna. In his very presence, brethren and sisters, we will be partakers of him. And not only a new diet, but a new identity. That white stone, think of it in whatever way you like. It has been said that it was that which the rich used to invite people into feasts and suppers. And so it is. You and I have an invitation. We have a white stone. We have security. Our name's on it. An invitation to a supper Again, the end of Revelation. They're reading it. They're thinking, this is where we're headed. We're not going through the tribulation. No, our future is heavenly. We're of the seven stars. Brethren and sisters, that's what we're looking for. Oh, it's all going to be worthwhile. The persistence, the wealth. Thou art rich. This is what I want you to take away tonight. Seven words. Thou art rich, but be thou faithful. Be thou faithful, even in the midst of difficulties and problems and tribulations. You know, I began with John and Betty Stamm. And when Peter Stamm received that telegram with those three words, Stamm, baby, see it. The very same day he received a letter from his son that he obviously sent before he was martyred. Peter Stamm received a letter from his son before he was martyred. And in that letter was a poem, and I'm going to read it to you as I close. And this is what John Stamm sent his father and was received on the very day that he received the news of his son's death. It's called afraid. Afraid. Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease. Afraid. Afraid of that. Afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace. Afraid. Afraid of that. Afraid, afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, O heaven's art, a wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid of that. Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not, baptize with blood a stony plot, till soul shall blossom from the spot. Afraid of that. Published in China's Millions, the magazine of the China Inland Mission. And no doubt, through the blood that was spilled on that spot, many went forth with the gospel. Thou art rich. Be thou faithful. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the riches that are found in Christ, and that though he became poor, we through his poverty, through his wounds, through his sacrifice, all that he gave up, even his life, we have been made rich. Oh, that we might value the spiritual wealth that we have been brought into, the spiritual blessings, blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. We thank thee for this, our Father. We're undeserving of it. We're like Mephibosheth, brought to the king's table and given a seat. And our Father, we had no right. And our God, we're be eternally grateful as we in a coming day are partakers of that hidden manna, that which is a reminder of Christ and his sustenance and his eternal provision for us. We thank thee for him, and we pray that we might each strive for spiritual wealth, and that we might seek to put our all into it for God and to be faithful even in the midst of difficulties. So part us with thy blessing, we pray, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now we're going to sing just a couple of verses of 546. 546. I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home. Earth is a desert dear, heaven is my home. Danger and sorrow stand round me on every hand. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4, standing to sing of 5, 4, 6.